Let's pray and we'll get started. And I'm going to have you turn to 1 Peter 5 here in a second, but let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for your shepherding care of us, Lord, just the many ways in which this Sunday will reveal our responsibility to be your faithful followers and also you as our good shepherd. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll hear from John chapter 10 and hear reading from Ezekiel 34, we see so many evidences of your grace to us as a good shepherd. And so, Father, we know we need a lot to learn a lot about being faithful in followership. And I pray that we will do that today, that this day will instruct us, that you'll help the story of even some of my own hard experiences to help to remind us of our responsibilities as humbled followers. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you remember the shape of our class together as we talk about, we started with God as the one who you can see on the back of your hand out there, the one who orients us toward this responsibility to live as his disciples. We talked about man's fallenness and the reality of that. We talked about Christ as the one who ultimately would redeem us and restore us. And now we're in this section that covers a number of key metaphors that relate to our discipling responsibility. And then we'll continue with some key features of discipleship as we move forward. So today I'm going to have you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And I was challenged this week thinking about sharing this topic with you in this kind of way, because a lot of what I'm going to share with you this morning are lessons that I've learned as someone who's been humbled in followership of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want you to hear and share in that with me, and yet I feel a certain sense of a weight of responsibility to try to reflect that well to you today. But I wanted to first just give you a really quick overview of a biblical theology of shepherding. This is a metaphor that's pervasive through the scriptures, but there are lots of other places besides John 10, where Brad will be this morning, that we could go to talk about shepherding. We could go to Ezekiel 34. We could go, to Psalm 23, right? But since I already preached a sermon on Psalm 23, I didn't want to preach that sermon again this morning. And so thought we would be in 1 Peter 5. And the choice I had to make, the decision I had to make, was whether or not to focus on the position of a shepherd or whether to focus on the position of one being shepherded. And I decided this morning that the starting point would be good from the perspective of those who are being shepherded and the challenges that we feel as those who inevitably are being humbled as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the frame of reference we'll have today. You remember that I discussed what metaphors are, these kinds of images from the scriptures that help us to relate concrete experiences that we're having to the spiritual realities that Christ and God wants to teach us. And so this is one of those really key metaphors in the Bible. I'm going to have you turn just to a few passages. I know you have some blanks there in your handout. So we're going to go all the way back to Genesis very quickly. We're going to do this quickly. Genesis chapter 48, we see from the beginning that God uses this pastoral metaphor in the scriptures to explain his own intent to shepherd his people. So God, in the Old Testament, God is the true shepherd. And anyone who serves as a shepherd on God's behalf is only an under-shepherd of God's shepherding care. So in Genesis chapter 49, in 48, verse 15, we see that even the patriarchs, Jacob and Isaac, understood the fact that they were under the authority of God as their key shepherd. So God is declared the shepherd of Jacob and Joseph in Genesis 48. That if I read 15 there, we see Jacob blessing Joseph and saying to him, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day." So the starting point, we pick up that language all the way back there in Genesis 48. And then later, we see God shepherding his own people in the Exodus and the wilderness journeys through Moses and Aaron. And some of the passages that help us the most are actually psalm reflections on that issue. So God, as the one who's leading his people in the Exodus journey, shepherding them. Psalm 77, verses 77, 19 and 20, they say this. when describing that exit from Exodus, so the wilderness and Exodus journeys with God as shepherd, 19 and 20 in Psalm 77, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people, talking about God, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So God, again, as the one who picks up that shepherding responsibility and continues it forward. We see the same in the person of David. So David as an under-shepherd of the Lord, that's your third point there. David as God's under-shepherd. In Psalm chapter 78, just one psalm over there, in verses 70 to 72, if we read those together, Psalm 78, 70 to 72, he chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people, Israel as his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with a skillful hand. So David becomes that important connective image that will lead us forward, of course, just like last week, to the Lord Jesus Christ as a fulfillment of this shepherding metaphor. And so the Messiah becomes that key shepherding figure. So point four there is that God promises a Messiah who will become in the place of God, standing in with God as the true shepherd, the one who leads in a new exodus. There are many passages that talk about this. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah all talk about this issue, but Jeremiah chapter 23 is one that I'll just read briefly for you. It's Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 1 to 8, where we see this messianic promise of Christ, the Messiah, as the one becoming the shepherd. And the Lord says here down in verse 5, when he talks about the righteous branch, he says, the days are coming, declares the Lord. This is 23:5 at Isaiah, or Jeremiah. When I will raise up for David a righteous branch, he shall reign as king and deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And then the Lord says there, I will set shepherds over them. This is verse 4, just one verse up. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them. Verse 3, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them. So my point is to say that there was an original exodus when God rescued his people and acted on their behalf as his shepherd, as their shepherd, set David over them as their shepherd, and the Messiah would be represented as the shepherd then in your point 5 there, the one who will come in John 10, and represent himself as God's good shepherd. And so Jesus comes as the good shepherd in John 10. And in 1 Peter 5, which is where we'll be this morning, we'll see that. And then finally, your point 6 there, the church leaders serve then as under-shepherds. That we'll see that in 1 Peter 5 this morning as well. That they serve as under-shepherds on behalf of the flock of God. And on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ as our chief shepherd. So there's a continuity through the scriptures in which that shepherd imagery is maintained as such an important metaphor for the responsibilities that we have both as sheep, as followers, we can see that in Psalm 23, but also as those who serve to lead others as under-shepherds with Christ as our authority. Now, I'm just giving you that blasting fast backdrop to let you understand that there's a lot of richness in this metaphor, and we could talk about any of those passages for a long time, but we're not going to. So this morning, I'm going to share some very personal, experience-based realities in what I've been learning over the last many years now, particularly the last 12 to 14 years as one who's been humbled as a follower. Because just to begin with, I have to admit to you, I've never really been a good follower. Never have been. I'm a person who grew up in a really self-sufficient environment. So I was away at boarding school at the age of 7, already packing my suitcase, starting to look out for myself. I was not only growing up in an environment of self-sufficiency, but I have a heritage of people who are very independent and self-sufficient. My grandparents are from the Midwest. My grandfather was a pilot in intent to go into missions work. So in July 1953, my dad's dad was doing his last training event before in California before he went to fly in Venezuela as a pilot. And he and a group of 15 men were fighting a forest fire in the Mendocino National Forest because they volunteered with the Forest Service. And in the course of some unexpected events, the fire grew out of control and came down draft down into a canyon where these 15 men were and surrounded and killed all 15 of them. And so there's this monument of in the Mendocino National Forest there with the 14 missionaries who were part of that training process and this other individual firefighter who was with them. So my grandfather was one of those 15 men killed in that event. And, you know, after that, my dad and some of his siblings went into missions. But that heritage that I felt a responsibility toward just continued to grow. I have an aunt who died of malaria, falciparum malaria in Venezuela, is buried there. Have two grandparents who buried there. My mom died when I was 11 in Venezuela and is buried there. In fact, I've told the story. I went looking for her grave before we got kicked out of the country, and I couldn't find it because it was overgrown in an area in the interior there. And so my sister and I, away at boarding school when she died, had two brothers, 2 and 4 years old at the time. My dad was stuck in the interior in a community with my mom's body for a day and a half because they didn't have any way to get her body out of that setting. And we were told about her death and never saw her again, and had been away at boarding school for weeks by that time. And so the last time I ever saw her was when we had been back in the community there some number of weeks earlier. And, you know, as that kind of heritage built up in my own life, there also was accompanied by that heritage a sense of my own self-sufficiency. And, in fact, there's a way in which life experience can create these sort of badges of honor that we think we own and earn. And there was a sense of that for me. And even when Michelle and I went back to Papua New Guinea to Venezuela first, we were there for 5 years, built houses and airstrip in a really remote area. And our sixth year, we got kicked out by the government. And, you know, I was feeling some weight on that self-sufficiency, but I still felt like, hey, listen, I had this background, I had this heritage, I had this set of skills and language learning, cross-cultural work. You drop me off in some remote area and I can probably make it for quite a while. And so we toggled to New Guinea, but that's still there was a way in which the Lord had not, in what I've seen in retrospect, exposed in my own heart that lack of humility as a follower. And we got to Papua New Guinea. We jumped into a language learning environment, built two houses and a ministry office and a church for the local believers there. In 3 years' time, we learned two more languages, and away we ran. And we were involved in a high level of leadership in the organization that we were working in. We were connecting tribal churches together to try to help them to network. I wrote some documents for the organization that they were using. We were trying to help them develop language learning curriculum, teaching in seminars, traveling a lot to consult with church planners. And I had at this point a lot of plates in the air. And it was in that season that the Lord began to challenge me through conflicting advice we were hearing from our own leadership team, the one that I was growing to be a part of, this international consultancy team. And I was hearing conflicting advice from them, and I remember stopping sleeping well and having a lot of growing concerns, and I remember asking myself the question in some of those days, what if this doesn't work? Like, what if I fail? And I got a bad case of malaria at the same time, had a bad kidney infection. And I could feel the Lord, even though I didn't know it at the time, chipping away at my own self-confidence and self-sufficiency. And those doubts began to grow. And one night in particular, I had had a really hard set of conversations with some of these co-leaders by email and radio, of all things. And in one sense, the lights just went out. And in an emotional, very deeply difficult emotional way, I was in the dark. I was dealing with serious, significant depression and anxiety. And we were in this situation surrounded by tribal believers, local believers, Ata believers, who didn't understand how the dynamics of that were working, and so we're trying to keep them from feeling the way, any kind of a weight of responsibility from our organizational leadership. And in the course of that, also trying to maintain our own sanity. I thought this is what it means to go crazy, actually. I really did. I thought that I didn't understand what was happening. And I'll tell you, like, there have been so many ways, and that's been 15 years ago, and yet there have been so many ways in which the Lord has continued to teach me lessons over the course of the last 15 years that are relating back to my own sense of responsibility as a humbled follower. There are factors in the environment around us, and you know this as well, that affect the decisions that we're making and how we are impacted by those decisions, circumstantial factors, overextended, overcommitted, not sleeping well, and high expectations, some poor leadership decisions. All that's true, but the fact is that I had to come back to a place of trying to assess my own responsibility before the Lord. And so these verses in 1 Peter chapter 5, as we gutted it out, in effect, for two more years, we were the only non-local people, so we were the only Westerners in that community. So it was just our family before the Lord for 2 years, trying to finish well there, and by God's grace, we were able to do that. But the Lord had to teach me a lot. And so in 1 Peter chapter 5, I was greatly helped by this passage as I've reflected back on that, and just the lessons learned as a humbled follower. And in Mike Emlett wrote a book called Crosstalk. He's a biblical counselor as well, and he offers these three perspectives that have been very helpful to me. He says the Bible does more than just lay out a massive narrative of God's work. It also helps people hear how God's redemptive purposes are actually impacting them personally in all aspects of our daily life. That's what his contention is. We need to hear the Word of God speaking to the specific aspects of our daily life. And he said God speaks to us in three kinds of ways. He speaks to us as saints, he speaks to us as sufferers, and he speaks to us as sinners. And in the speaking of God through his Word, he's conscious that there's a way in which our sainthood is in play, a way in which our suffering predicament is in play, and a way in which our sinfulness is in play. And he's maintaining the tension, if you will, teaching us as we are working through all three of those areas. And I felt that. I felt like I was called into mission ministry as a saint of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? One who'd been made holy through the justification of Christ, and yet in this particular set of circumstances, we were suffering, and I was suffering in some very acute ways. And my own sinfulness was being exposed. And specifically, the sinfulness of not understanding how to live life as a humbled follower of Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's my challenge for us this morning in the brief time that we have, is to think, for you to think with me about your sainthood, your sinfulness, and your suffering. And try to put those in perspective in how God is instructing you to be a humbled follower. The book of 1 Peter could be organized that kind of way. It could be outlined in chapters 1:1 to 2:10 as God's presentation of his people as saints. Because he says we're given a royal priesthood, we're a chosen inheritance, we're those who are a holy nation who've been called to share in the excellencies of his glory. We're guarded by power through faith. So believers as saints, 1 Peter 1 to 2:10. But then also we see believers as sinners in chapter 2:11 to 3:12, where Peter says, beware of the passions of the flesh that wage war against your souls. So chapter 2:11 to 3:12, believers as sinners. And then Peter is a lot about suffering. And so in chapter 3:13 to 5:11, we see believers as sufferers. In 4:19, Peter says, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And those three perspectives shape both this book and then shape the passage in 1 Peter chapter 5. All three of those elements are pictured in the seven verses that we read here in 1 Peter chapter 5, 1-7. So let me read those with you. 1 Peter 5, 1-7. Peter says this, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And then he turns and speaks to followers after verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown, unfading crown of glory, he says. And then he turns to the followers in verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then he continues in 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And you can see what I mean there. Peter mentions the sharing of being under the authority of the exhortation of God as a co-elder with them implies that he's a person who needs correction. He needs God's direction. In other words, he's a sinner as well. But he also talks about the shared suffering that they have. And he talks about that not only from him having witnessed the suffering of Christ, but also experiencing the suffering in real time. This was probably the start of the persecution that would become full-blown under Nero. And these believers were feeling the weight of that. And then he also describes their privilege as saints, those who would receive an unfading crown of glory, those who were in that special space of being the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verses 1 to 4, which I won't spend time with this morning, Peter is talking to these shepherds who should be watching over the flock of God. But in verse 5, he turns to those who are younger, he says. He says, likewise. You can see that in verse 5, and that's following along with your first point there. He first is admonishing these ones to humbly focus on their own responsibility. He's saying, I've already addressed the shepherds, but now I'm turning my address to you who he says are younger, and I want you to listen. Listen up, he says. And in God's order, what Peter's doing is when he says likewise, he's turning to address another group per what God is purposing for them. Those who are followers by position. They're saints, but they're also those who suffer, and they're also those who are sinners who need to be changed. And you know what impressed my heart so much in those days? What the great challenge for me was, for those of you who have dealt with significant depression or anxiety in your own lives, there's a way in which your emotional person is vulnerably exposed. It's as if there's a heightened awareness of the directionality of the impulses of your heart. And I was shocked by my own previous blindness to those kinds of sinful impulses. And what was so shocking to me was that when your heart is made that raw and vulnerable and open, you realize what kinds of sinful passions, if you will, can actually consume you and can direct you. And when those are painful days and weeks and even months and years of experiencing what a sinful heart is capable of. You know, I remember enduring emotions very intensely and specifically. There were times when I was just very angry. In fact, there were times when I was raging against the Lord. I remember standing by myself down in our workout area, a place where I would often go down to exercise, and just being furious before the Lord. And then combining that with a sense of shame and guilt and personal responsibility and all of these really startling and acute ways in which the Lord had hit me with a very big hammer of humility. And I was shocked into the awareness of what sinful hearts can be capable of and feel like, the suffering that represents as well, and all of the, you know, I'm a person you can imagine who likes to line up the ducks and have flow charts to figure out possibilities and outcomes, and suddenly that process becomes very irrational, and you're chasing flow charts in every direction. And it felt almost impossible for me to slow my own heart and mind down long enough to think carefully about all that was taking place. I was feeling a burning inclination to pompously critique those leaders and to hold people and circumstance responsible for my predicament. And that blame shifting, suddenly you feel the acute pressure of that blame shifting, that rationalization, that calling attention to the responsibilities of others while not taking responsibility yourself. And God was challenging me in profound ways. And he was calling me out and saying, Mike, you're my son, you're a saint, you're a saint who's suffering, and you're a saint who's suffering as a sinner. And you need to listen. Likewise, he said to me, likewise. And boy, I tell you, friends, I pray in a way that if you haven't had, I'll call a privilege now of experiencing that, that you won't have to. But the fact is that God is giving us every day opportunity to listen to the likewise, to listen for opportunity, to listen for a chance to be humbled as followers, so that we can acknowledge him and that we can not make other people and circumstances responsible for our spiritual decisions in the wrong kinds of ways. I'm not here to try to underestimate or underappreciate the importance of getting help if you're dealing with serious depression and anxiety. I'm not at all doing that. But what I am saying is there's a way in which we have to look in the face of the likewise. And I was learning that in a very difficult, long season. I was one who needed to be humbled by the Lord. And so Peter continues after that likewise there in verse 5. He tells us that we're also needing, secondly, to humbly acknowledge that there's a God-ordained structure and order of spiritual leadership. He says, likewise, you who are younger. Now, in our terms, that seems like obvious language. We all track our age really closely. But in the ancient world, these were just general ways of people being categorized. So there was somewhere around 40 years old was often a dividing line between older and younger. And so Peter's talking in ancient ways of categorizing people. Per one scholar, he said it this way. He said, elder here denotes those who exercise spiritual leadership who, for the most part, are older in years. And likewise, younger means the rest of the community who, for the most part, are younger in age. The purpose is not to talk about age, but it is to talk about spiritual authority and to talk about the God-ordained structure of spiritual leadership in the Scriptures. So spiritual oversight in the Scriptures doesn't function just as a flat structure where there are no leaders. There are leaders and there are led, there are shepherds and under-shepherds, there are older and younger, and so we're all, friends, we're all under authority. And I tell you, as an independently minded missionary, I did not want to be under anyone's authority. I think if you were honest, you'd admit that you don't either. None of us likes to be under authority. And so, as I process my way through the darkness of those days, I realized how much that I had lost my own bearings on that structure of spiritual leadership. That when push comes to shove, if the circumstances don't go right, I take that on as that's me, that's my responsibility. There's no one in this room that I need to be accountable to. And in fact, the problem with them is they're the ones causing my problem. That's the issue, right? They're always the one causing the problem. I was as wise as any other person on the planet. They don't know more than me. Like, I can reason with them. I've thought through the issues as much as they have. And you may not, as I said, be experiencing the same kind of trial as I did, but the propensity of your heart is the same as mine. And the tendency of the human heart is to bitterly protest being in a position under authority. And so I'm encouraging us to think that we need to humbly acknowledge that God has structured and ordered spiritual leadership. And I'm asking you if you're acknowledging that in your life. Who are those that you would look to as spiritual leaders for you? And are you looking to them as that which God has put in place? Because Peter says there, as he goes on, he says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to. Now, this is that resentful word that none of us likes. It's that submission idea. And we often think of it, it's not intended in the scriptures to function in, as just a resentful word, but we use it that way. We think of it that way. It's used a lot of times in the book of 1 Peter, in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. It's used twice in both places. You know, this is a passive verb. So what that means in grammar is that it's something that's occurring to the individual. In other words, we don't just reluctantly recognize there's an order to spiritual authority that we just talked about. We gratefully and humbly accept the fact that we're placed by God under that authority. In other words, we're urged here by Peter to be in heart posture, to be saying to those in authority, thank you for wanting to serve us spiritually. Now, I can assure you, in that moment of my life, in those weeks and days, months, that was the last thing on my heart. I had no interest from a heart perspective. Sure, I wasn't just spouting out nonsense out loud, but I'm talking about the heart posture. That was the issue. I had no interest in my own soul in expressing any kind of gratitude for spiritual leadership around me. And that kind of critique and that kind of unchecked scrutiny can absolutely wreck you as a follower. And so I'm seeing myself in that position, feeling the burning resentment of my own heart, frustrated with the decisions made. If I was in their position, I would have made these decisions better, just so you know, right? And being irritated because at that point in time, they were talking about decisions that I wasn't a part of, just all of the ways in which our hearts tend to promote themselves in ambition, some of which is selfish. And I'm encouraging us to remember, God entrusts us with leaders who are desiring to serve us for our good. And we are sinners, saints, and sufferers who need leadership. And so I'm asking all of us to think, who are those you're humbly looking to regularly give input to your life? I was talking to a young friend recently and just asking him, so when you make these significant decisions in life, who's giving you input? And he said, no, not anybody really. And I'm thinking, well, that's a dangerous position to be in because you need input. And for you to be making significant decisions with no input is to your own detriment. And so I'm asking all of us to think, are we humbly and regularly looking for input? Are we humbly and regularly seeking others? You know, that one of my least favorite things in the world is some form of condescension or patronizing, okay? Like, if you know anything about me, that's not me, all right? I don't want to make you feel condescended to and patronized, and I don't want to be. So I'm not describing some sort of false arrangement of humility in which we pretend like we care about one another's input and we don't really. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the Lord humbling us to the point where we see ourselves sharing in a responsibility as sinners, saints, and sufferers to be helping one another grow in faith. Because that's where Peter turns as he talks about the elders. He says there, if you look there in verse 5, he says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty, in verse 5, likewise you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And I didn't want to hear that there were those who had gone before me who actually might have better input, the elders. I didn't want to hear that. My heart was reacting to leadership with this temptation toward this jaded envy that was sometimes a bitter jealousy and sometimes, as I've said, a selfish ambition. That there were those who had walked steps before me, but my desire was to catch up to them and give the impression that I was in the same place. Which of us ever wants to say, no, I need to see those who have walked before me, the elders, and follow along, acknowledging that there are those who are further down the pathway than I am. We don't like doing that. And so God had to press me very significantly to convince me of his wise placement of those who actually had more experience than I did in specific areas who needed to give direction to me. Even if objectively, listen, I'm a great critic. Some of you probably are too. So I can tell you all the ways they did a poor job giving leadership. I can do that. But the fact is that It's not about that objectivity. It's about the position of submission to an authority structure that God set in place. And there were those who had walked before and needed to be treated with respect and honor. And that's what the Lord had for me. And so I'm asking you and asking myself, because this is, hey, listen, this conversation in my heart hasn't stopped, okay? Welcome to the world of my, this is the world of my life for the last 14, 15 years. And so I'm asking you, how might we all proactively help, get God's help to respond with that kind of humbled, genuine appreciation for those who have walked before us and are walking before us? Where might we need to confess a sin of ingratitude, a sin of a kind of critique of those who have walked before that prohibits us from really being grateful for them, really expressing genuinely a gratitude to them? Because fifthly there, Peter presses this application in a really personal way when he says, he turns, it's as in effect, he's looking at them all under the authority of the leadership of God, but then he broadens the application in verse 5 when he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. So he's pressing this application. He's saying, clothe yourselves with humility interpersonally. And I just think with me for a second. Just hypothetically imagine a scenario in which you and some other followers under the Lord Jesus Christ have spent your time critiquing and scrutinizing and assessing leadership decisions around you. And that frustration and that critique and that lack of gratitude, how is it possible then to live faithfully under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, under the authority of God? And I would say it's not actually possible, because that interpersonal critique makes it such that we don't see appropriately see our own limitations, our own lack of capability. And, you know, the one definition of pride, or humility rather, would be freedom from illusion about reality. Freedom from illusion about reality. And in times of anger or frustration or critique, sometimes just pressure, our hearts don't strain to be clothed with humility. Our hearts strain to be clothed with our own descriptions of my place, my rightness, my rights. That's what our world often promotes, that we're clothed with our reason, our logic, our demands, our kingdom building, our expectations. We can become calculated users of others for our ends. And we're glad to interact, not to clothe ourselves in humility, but rather to see how people can help me accomplish what I need to accomplish. If you can't help me accomplish that, I'm going to not spend much time worrying about you. You know, the idea here seems to be this clothing in humility. There was a kind of apron that servants would put on to represent their humbled position as a servant slave. It's like a badge of servitude that they would put on, that clothing. Jesus probably donned something like this when he washed the disciples' feet in John 13. Certainly, he took off any kind of a garment that would signal superiority. And there's a way in which we have to regularly and consciously put on the badge of servitude and accept a place of the input that we need from those around us. And so I'm asking us, are we regularly seeking to put on a heart of humility with all of the believers in our lives? Is that what we're seeking? Are we really seeking to serve others for their building up, for their good? Because Peter goes on and tells us here, he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. And you see that, all of you. He's talking to everyone because he says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, that's a quotation from the Septuagint, from the Greek translation, Psalm 3:34. It would have been a well-known expression at that time. The root word there is a very strong word, so the verb oppose is a strong word. Some of you have probably heard that before. It's a word that talks about a violent kind of conflict. And again, I'm not trying to beat you up, I'm just sharing experience here, the reality of life for me. How often are our hearts just at war with that idea? Like that we're at war with the idea of having to be in a humbled position. We want to be self-sufficient. We want to be independent. I don't want to ultimately depend on someone else to help me out. I want to be able to do that for me. And we disregard and even sometimes disdain help from others, that we're at odds and we're at war really with grace in the process of that. We have to humbly accept input and help because, and I hope the reason is because we're actually desperate for the grace of God. That there's a way in which our hearts being humbled and us being in a humbled position makes it such that we're conscientious of a need for grace from God. Leaders and other followers who are helping serve as conduits of grace in our lives. And, you know, that leads us there to verse 6, where Peter says, and you see that seventh point on your outline there, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. There's a way in which we have to then acknowledge that we're humbled in light of the sovereignty of God. That humble yourselves it's a command. It's telling us to exercise our will, but it's also a passive verb again. And it sounds a lot like allowing yourselves to be humbled. You must allow yourselves to be humbled by the Lord. And in so many dark days and nights, there's that self-sufficiency that would actually, at the end of the day, even though our blame shifting can tend to be towards people, there's a definite reality where that blame shifting is actually Godward. That we're ultimately blaming God, not trusting in His sovereignty. And I'm asking us, how well do we embrace that God is the one humbling us with His mighty hand? He's the one that brings about suffering that causes us to be delivered as those who are sinful people. That God is humbling us to display His grace in the way that He is at work in us. Because eighthly there, and coming to a close, Peter says, so that, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He might exalt you. Now, we're all wanting to set the terms of our exaltation, right? Like, I can give God just enough time as long as He follows my timeline, but if he's not competent enough to follow my timeline, then I need to get this exaltation thing worked out my way, right? You know, what's been interesting to me is seeing believers, tribal believers in these settings who immediately notice the massive disparity of wealth between our lives and theirs. It's impossible to hide it. And they're often in positions where there is no conceivable way in this lifetime that they're going to get exalted to the place where we are, to experience the kind of blessings and benefits that we here in the West have. And so their view immediately is a heavenward view, because they know that proper exaltation, and there's a way in which that's true in the book of 1 Peter. Peter's not guaranteeing those believers that they won't suffer and die. But what he's saying is there's an exaltation that is ultimately fulfilled in all that God intends to accomplish in this universe, and we're waiting toward that exaltation. So there may be some intermediate exaltations that sort themselves out, and God's gracious to do that. But the fact is that we have to take a long view toward the exaltation that God would have for us. And that means that we have to sit and wait many times in a circumstance that we don't like in order to look toward God deciding the proper time to lift us up. And I'm asking us all, are we really learning to trust God with the proper time? Are we really? Are we ones who will wait and be faithful, show integrity of heart while we wait? Or is that agitation going to stir us up and stir us up and stir us up, and pretty soon we're out back in that place of raising, in effect, a fist against God and saying, why are you not doing what I want? And God is saying to us that we're still in that suffering and sinful predicament of needing to be humbled. And then finally, point 9 there for you, Peter says that we need to realize that our anxiety is just a fear-based pride that paralyzes us in spiritual growth. He says that in verse 7, that well-known verse, and I hope now you're seeing the context for that verse, where he says, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Now, casting is a participle that finds its place under that main verb, humble. So it's a subset of what God is describing for us as humility. And if you think about this, it makes sense. There's a way in which worry is always a manifestation of pride, because we're worried that the outcomes won't be what I need and what I want. And in many cases, that we're worried that God won't allow me to be seen and understood as the one I need him to be, to let me be seen and understood as. And so you think about this with me. You can't both worry and focus on the sovereignty of God. It's not possible to do that. You can't both worry and think deeply with gratitude about his good purposes for you and me, right? We can't both worry and truly believe that God's caring for us. So there's a way in which worry here, that lack of casting anxieties on God, is a denial of the fact that he is really deeply and richly and carefully at work to put us in a humbled position for our own good, so that we'll grow, so that we'll develop as saints. And just the reality was that, boy, there were so many and have been many, many long and hard dark days and nights of trying to come to terms with the fact that that overwhelming anxiousness and fretting is a kind of a reaction response of my heart that the Lord needs to work out in the direction of truly trusting him, truly casting cares on him. And so, friends, those are just some of the many lessons that I've been learning as a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, maybe it took the Lord putting me out in the middle of nowhere to have to be enduring that kind of hardship in order for my heart to be changed and to continue to be changed. And Peter finishes this passage with just wonderful, encouraging words, lest you're feeling overly weighed down this morning. That's not my intention. He says, after he talks about Satan as adversary and tells us to watch out in verse 8, he says in verses 9 to 11, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, doesn't feel like a little while, but he says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so, friends, our identities are grounded in that reality of his testimony of faithfulness. The word restore here, it's a similar Greek word, if not exactly the same, as what is talked about in Mark chapter 1 when they mended their nets. So when the disciples mended their nets, they were restoring the nets. And so there are these images, these pictures of God at work to mend us, to strengthen us, to confirm us, to establish us in his grace, in that full and complete picture of our sainthood, the sainthood that he intends for us. And so I'm here to encourage you this morning, believe it or not, that the journey of that process has been worth it. And it continues to be worth it, that the Lord continues to teach, I trust all of us, lessons about what it means to live life as a humbled follower, as one who is submitted to the process that he would have for us to grow into the saints who suffer and are sinners that desperately need his grace to transform us into wise and humbled followers of his. So I gave you some of the discussion questions here that I've shared throughout, and again, we'll give you time to think about those. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to give away these few books here as well, and then give you time, like characteristically, 5 minutes to talk about this if you'd like to before you go to the service. Can I pray for us? Father, we're grateful, I trust, for the work that you're doing in us. I know that there are those in this room who are undergoing even circumstances of life that have caused them to deal with just depression, even anxiety. There are those in this room who feel the weight of that acutely. And so, Lord, my desire is not at all to minimize the reality of that suffering, not to under-emphasize how significant and genuine that is in lives here. But Lord, would you please help us both to reach out for help from brothers and sisters and to allow you to be at work in the process of all of that to truly transform us into faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are being humbled under your mighty hand. And so, Lord, would you please encourage us today? Encourage us with the grace that you intend to bestow on us as we walk this pathway, this journey, this pilgrimage of followership. In Jesus' name, amen.